Good morning, everyone. We're now going to have a Bible reading. Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, and it can be found in the church Bibles at the back. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Well, thanks so much, Amber. And if we've not met before, let me introduce myself. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Well done on making it here today on this cold, kind of post-wet winter's morning. But why don't we pray to the Lord of the harvest before we come to hear what he has to say to us this morning about how we can be praying for our friends and family. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to be your co-workers, your co-harvesters in seeing many people come to know you through Jesus by your Spirit. And yet, Father, we also know that prayer is a crucial part of that you call us not just to be harvesters but to pray for that harvest field. Father, we pray that you will help us be more prayerful people as a result of your Spirit working through your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's lots of World War II movies out there, aren't there? And when you think about it for even a minute, you can tell why, can't you? That was a dreadful but an important conflict, and so it's full of exciting stories. And so understandably, lots of films have been made about it and all the different sorts of ways that people fought in World War II. There are infantry movies, Saving Private Ryan. There's Air Force movies, Pearl Harbor. There's tank movies, Fury, and many more. But I bet you there's one type of World War II movie you've never seen, and that's the World War II movie about radio operators. They don't seem so exciting, do they, radio operators? They just crouch over their radios in their bunkers or in their back room at HQ, and they just relay messages day after day after day. I mean, it'd be hard to make an exciting movie about that, just 2 hours of someone talking into a box. I mean, what would you actually call it? FM, The Final Frontier. Or Radio Man, he's got a short fuse and short waves. Well, there you go, clearly not too many radio fans in here. Anyway, either way, it just wouldn't cut it, wouldn't it? I wouldn't go to that movie, you wouldn't go to that movie, you go to the one about the tanks. And yet, though they weren't glamorous, radio operators were actually critical to victory in the war because they were the ones who relayed the needs of the front line back to HQ. When the front line was under fire, they were the ones who called in reinforcements. When the enemy position had been discovered, they were the ones who called in the airstrike. Though not exciting, radio operation was crucial to the war effort because it connected the front line with the power and resources of HQ. Well, it's exactly the same in the Christian life. We are in a war for the lives of those who are not yet following Jesus. We want as many people as possible to turn to Christ before it's too late. This is a war to save lives, not end them. And as we've been seeing over the last few weeks in this series on mission, there are lots of ways we can be involved in this war. Speaking the gospel to people, inviting them to church, answering their questions. And all of those are crucial, and all of us are called to those ministries in one way or another. But none of them will come to anything if we don't pray, jump on the radio and talk to HQ. Prayer is a critical part of the mission. And though it's often not glamorous, it is vital to seeing people saved. And so as we keep looking at all the different ways God says you can be involved in mission, today we're going to look at prayer and how we can all be involved in that. So let's get into it. We start our study today by looking at Jesus as he looks out over a crowd of lost people and how he responds. Listen to how it starts in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is on a mission. He is going through the towns and villages, preaching the gospel and healing people. But it's clearly not just a job for him. You know, he's not just going through the motions, doing it because he knows it's the right thing to do, but he has no real connection with those people he's trying to reach. Now, he's doing it out of compassion because he knows the plight of those he's speaking to. You see, how does it describe the crowds Jesus sees? They're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I'm assuming that the crowd that Jesus looked at on that day didn't look like that on the surface. I assume that the crowds Jesus saw weren't kind of just wall-to-wall nervous wrecks, you know, kind of constantly looking over their shoulders and bumping into things. No, I assume when he looked at them, they just looked like regular people, people going to work, kids off to school. But Jesus can see underneath all of that and see how they are really harassed and helpless. He sees just under the surface a fragility and a lostness. People full of hang-ups and doubt and confusion and stress. They're harassed, they're bothered by life, and they can't fix it. They're helpless. His description of them is a really good one. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And that phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is telling. Because it's not just a term for people who can't generally get it together. You know, the kind of person who they just can't organize their diary or answer text messages. No, rather, that phrase in the Bible, no, that means it means a deeper aimlessness. It's a whole life without a compass. You see, in the Old Testament, the Messiah, God's King, he's often referred to as a shepherd. So Ezekiel 34, it's up on the screen. I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be my shepherd. So when Jesus says that this crowd is like sheep without a shepherd, he's not just saying they're a bit hopeless, they're all over the place. No, he's actually saying they lack a divine king. They lack divine direction. He's saying nothing less than they lack God in their lives, their maker, who alone can tell them what life is about and how to live it. And of course, that's people now too. On the outside, they look just fine. You go into the mall, you look at a crowd, you just see people going about their business. But on the inside, so many people are scrambling. They're scrambling with conflicts and doubt and pressure and stress. They're harassed. And they can't get off the treadmill. They're helpless. Turns out the crowds of Jesus' day are no different to our crowds, full of tired people who need help. Now, you might be a non-Christian, someone who isn't yet sure where you stand with Jesus visiting us today, and you might be thinking as you listen to this description, well, actually, that's not me. I don't actually feel harassed and helpless, thank you very much. I feel fine. And if that's you, can I say I'm genuinely glad you don't feel harassed and helpless. I'm glad life is going well for you. But let me ask you,
Do you always feel like that? And do you feel you have a deeper direction in life? Do you know what it's all about? Is life going well for you, maybe even really well for you on the day to day, but at a deeper level, you don't really know what's going on? And maybe as you get older, you begin to feel your life slipping away. Well, Jesus says he actually knows the answer to that. It's because you're sheep without a shepherd. You cut off from your maker who can make sense of it all. That's a problem. And maybe on top of that, you do feel harassed and helpless. You do feel overwhelmed. What help can you get? We see this is where Jesus is just so good. Because how does he respond when he sees these helpless and harassed people? Does he get all judgy? Ah, why can't they just get it all together? Or does he display compassion fatigue? Oh, great, yet another person who needs my help. No, what does the passage say he feels? He feels compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And not just compassion. The word is actually much stronger than that. Literally, it says he was gutted for them. The word for compassion here in the original language actually comes from the word for intestines. Other translations put it that he was moved in the bowels of compassion. And although that's a funny, old-fashioned sounding phrase, we've actually all had moments where we know exactly what he means, don't we? You know, when you see someone suffering and you're moved in your very guts for them. You know, when you're watching the news and you see a photograph of a war zone, of a little kid covered in dust, crying for their dead parents, your body just churns for them, doesn't it? Well, that's how Jesus feels when he sees people without the king they need. And the king they need to put them back on track and rescue them from their lostness. You see, Jesus looks out at people and he sees them as they really are, lost, kingless, godless, and he is deeply moved for them. Now, this will lead Jesus to pray for people. That's where this whole episode is leading, and it's what we're talking about today, the importance of praying for people who don't yet know Jesus. But before we get there, I want us to reflect for a moment on his motivation for that, for what makes him pray. Because, of course, we could tell ourselves to pray for our non-Christian friends and family for all sorts of reasons, couldn't we? We could do it just because, well, we know it's the right thing to do in our heads, and so we do it. You know, we pray out of duty. Or we could do it out of guilt. You know, I feel bad that I don't pray for people enough, so I force myself to do it so I can stop feeling guilty. But neither of those motivations will work in the long run. I mean, duty takes a lot of effort, so I'll soon stop. And guilt will eventually grind me down because I'll never feel like I can pay it enough. And so I'll give up. So what will help us pray consistently for people who don't yet know Jesus? Well, it's compassion. It's not just knowing we should do it or feeling bad that we don't, but a gut-deep sympathy for them and where they are at. That is the only thing in the long run that will make us prayerful for our friends and our family and our neighbors and our workmates and our schoolmates who don't yet know Jesus, compassion for them. So that's our homework, isn't it, as a church? Go and look at some crowds, so to speak. Look at some people, people you know, people you don't know, who don't yet know Jesus, and ask God to give you a heart for them, to give you a gut for them, to see them as they really are. Ask God to help you see their lostness, their stress, their aimlessness, their godlessness. And then ask God to move you with compassion for them because of it, to see how hard that is for them at 3 in the morning and how hard it will be for them when they have to face God on the day they die and have to answer for the fact that they've been ignoring him their whole life. And if this is you, if you're not a Christian, if this is you, you feel that lostness, cry out to God for help. He will help you. Because no matter what you think, perhaps God's not a grumpy old man in the sky or a cold bureaucrat pushing paper around on a massive desk. God is Jesus who loves you and who is tied up in knots for you and wants you to know him. So cry out to him or find out more about him. I guarantee you won't regret it. You see, where does prayer for the lost start? It starts with compassion. That's the first point this passage makes. But of course, it does actually also lead to prayer, and that's Jesus' next point. Verse 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You see, the desperateness of people's state doesn't actually drive Jesus to despair. Actually, it turns out he's actually quite hopeful. Changing agricultural metaphors from sheep to crops, he says that the harvest is plentiful. Despite people's state, he actually expects that many of these lost people will be gathered in, find their Messiah and all the benefits that that will bring them. But there's a problem. There's not enough workers to bring the harvest in. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You might remember a few years ago, there was sort of heartbreaking news that came out of the Riverland up here in South Australia. Orchard owners, it turns out they'd had an absolute bumper crop of fruit. Their trees were sagging with apples and plums and apricots and all that sort of stuff. It was just great. But the problem was they just couldn't get the workers to pick them. Turns out migrant numbers had been cut that year, and locals, it turns out, didn't want to pick the fruit. So tragically, a lot of the fruit just rotted on the trees. I mean, it was tragic. You heard these farmers talk on the news. The fruit was right there. It was literally ripe for the picking. But because they couldn't get enough workers, they couldn't pick the fruit, and it rotted. The harvest was plentiful, but the workers were few. That's what Jesus says the problem is here. Loads of people who would respond to him if someone would just tell them about him. There's just not enough people to tell them about him. So what does Jesus do to solve the problem? Well, you think he would immediately start sending out his disciples to tell people the gospel. Send out workers. And he does. In the very next verse at the start of chapter 10, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These 12, Jesus sent out with the following instructions: go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. He does send out harvesters into his harvest field. He does send out gospelers. But it's interesting, in this scene, he doesn't send out all of the disciples to do exactly this work. He just sends 12. The disciples are actually a much bigger group than Jesus' inner circle. A disciple is actually all of the people following Jesus around at this time and learning from him. But he doesn't send them all out. He just sends the 12, his inner circle, presumably because they're the ones who have the gifts for this particular job at this particular time. I suspect that they are the evangelists that we looked at a few weeks ago, those who have particular gifts in speaking the gospel and here healing the sick and driving out demons because Jesus has given them that gift. But that doesn't mean that all the other disciples still don't have a role to play. What is their role? Well, it's to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Not all of the disciples here are sent out to be gospelers, big E evangelists. But all disciples are asked to pray for gospelers and more of them. And it's not just pray or ask. Again, the word here in the original is much stronger than that. It's like beg. It's plead. It's to plead with God to send out more workers into his harvest field. Now, I think that's really important as we think about the role that all of us can play in mission. You see, all of us have a role in sharing the gospel with other people. All of us are called to speak the gospel in the ways that we can to the people around us with the gifts that we've got. We saw that in week two of our series, didn't we? All of us are called to speak the gospel with people. And all of us are called to serve in the various ways we can. We see that so much here at church. Just about everyone here at church who's a member is part of a ministry team in one way or another. It's just wonderful as the whole body comes together and serves together like one organism. But not all of us, as we also saw a few weeks ago, are that big E evangelist, that person who's particularly gifted with that. You know, not all of us will be harvest workers, perhaps in the sense that Jesus means here, people who are sent out to actually give their full time to preaching the gospel to people. Not all of us will be missionaries or university Christian workers, etc. Not everyone is gifted or called to that, but we can pray for more of them because we do need more of them. We've just here in South Australia had I don't know if the drought is broken with all this rain, but it's on the way, isn't it? But we had terribly low amounts of water before. But you know what? We are still in a drought in South Australia. We're still in a drought in Australia. It's a pastor drought. The stats say that there are more people currently resigning from or retiring from vocational ministry than are currently starting it. And there's not enough college graduates coming up behind them to replace them. We don't have enough people in vocational ministry. We need more ministry apprentices, the kind of people who are thinking about whether to go into that sort of ministry or not. In fact, I think next year it's looking like we won't have any new apprentices in our whole network of churches. We need more overseas missionaries. CMS, Church Missionary Society here in South Australia and the Northern Territory, is telling us they need more people to go for that kind of work. So the question is, will we pray for them? Will we pray for more people to be raised up to go out into the harvest field, wherever that looks like? Being a pastor, working in a university ministry, working in mission, serving here as a volunteer in your local church, because we need to. But imagine what could happen if we do. Prayer for gospel workers can do mighty things. But what will drive us to this sort of prayer? Only compassion for the lost people, those people will reach. But you know what, in response to compassion for the lost, we're not just told to pray for more gospel workers in all the different ways that they can serve, voluntary or professional. We're actually also told to pray for the lost directly. We're told to pray that they will come to faith. Listen to Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul prays for his fellow Israelites that they might be saved. Not just that God will raise up someone else to tell them, but he prays for them directly. Or in 1 Timothy 1, 1 verse 1 to 4, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul urges Timothy to pray for all people, verse 1. Why? Because God wants all people, verse 4, to be saved. So what is he asking them to pray for? That they'll be saved. Praying directly for people that they might come to know Jesus is a key part of our mission. See, it often doesn't look very glamorous, does it, or very effective. You know, you sit down in the morning and you say your prayers and you open your eyes and what's changed? Well, seemingly nothing. You're still sitting there in the same room. You'll go off and make your coffee just like you do every morning. But friends, don't be fooled. Prayer is powerful because we pray to a powerful God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The hinge of human history is the bended knee. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer changes things." John Woodhouse is an historian and a student of revival, and he wanted to see what caused or what led up to the conditions behind the great revivals in recent history over the last 100 years. It was very hard for him to find any one consistent feature. The circumstances in which these revivals broke out were all so different, but he was able to work out one, and it was consistent, urgent prayer by bedsides and kitchen tables and in gatherings that always seem to precede an outpouring of God's Spirit so people might come to know Jesus. See, I so often treat prayer like a shopping list. I kind of rattle off all the things to God that I want that day. I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, you know, prayer, it's not an intercom to call the butler in to fluff your pillow. It is a wartime walkie-talkie to call in superior firepower. So we're going to hear now, just as we close, actually how that actually works out in practice. I'm going to invite one of our members. All this series, we've been inviting people up. Peter, come on up. Peter Knapp, can you just give him a clap? He's a very nervous chap. And Peter's actually going to share with us just about how actually praying for someone, him praying for someone, actually helped lead them to become a Christian. So, Pete, thanks so much for coming up here, mate. Now, Pete, you're a long-time member here at church, but not everyone will know you. Just can you just tell us a bit about yourself, your family, the work you used to do, the work you do now, all that?
Okay. Peter, married to Judy, been coming here since the first year. I worked for National Parks, buying land for National Parks in South Australia. Then I spent 10 years on the staff team at Trinity City before we came here.
Great. Now, you've actually got a great story about praying for someone to become a Christian and it happening. Can you please just share that story with us?
I'll try and be brief. Judy and I, Judy's brother Keith was coming here for a while. Prior to that, that came about because his marriage disintegrated. He came to us in desperation. He had nowhere to live, and so we said, "Yes, come and live with us." And he started living with us. This is about 2.5 years ago. Gradually, over a period, he lost everything, his self-esteem. He was locked out of the family home. He was locked out of the business that he co-owned, and he was just in absolute distraught circumstances. Judy and I were praying for him to become a Christian, but we did pray for a few other things. He needed a job. He was driving me crazy because he's a hands-on worker, a doer, and I needed to find him things around the place. He had some counselling because that was sorely needed. Over a period of time, one of the other things that happened was his 17-year-old daughter was also asked to leave the family home, and she was living on the streets, sleeping in her car and starting to be involved in the drug trade. So Keith needed to find somewhere, a home. He invited us to our place, but unfortunately, she determined that we were what she called two goody two-shoes. Now, that means that we were, Judy and I, were perfect people. We are not perfect people. We are sinful people, exactly like everybody else here is. She did not understand that, and she refused. So she continued to sleep in her car. until her boyfriend invited her to come and stay at his parents' place. Not an ideal situation, but it worked at the time. Keith came here, he worked, got a job, which was terrific, another prayer point, got a job working in the mines at Whyalla, 7 days on, 7 days off, 12-hour shifts, and so he would come to church here every alternate Sunday. He sat listening, and as I tried to engage with him afterwards about the sermon or whatever, completely nothing. Blank, would not go there. And so that was quite hard. I was looking for opportunities to talk to him about the gospel. It never happened. Now, I think that was God's doing, because he didn't want, Keith had said, he just didn't want us to talk that way. He said to his daughter that she could come and we wouldn't Bible bash her. And that was just an indication to me that, okay, coming to church, he was hearing the gospel by coming here every fortnight. About sort of 6 months in, I got an indication. He said, Peter, have you been talking to Des? And at the time, and no, I hadn't. He said, because that sermon today, he said, that was just preached for me. I said, Keith, I don't think that's the case. But to me, it said, he is listening, he is now hearing things and that are positive for him. He came to me as things progressed and he got into more and more desperation. He said to me, I'm in the gutter, Peter. He said, but I wonder if you would talk to the big man being God, upstairs, and ask him to give me a bit of a break. I didn't say, yes, I've been doing that for the past 3.5 months. I just said, Keith, you're a man before God as I am. You have equal ability to go to him yourself in prayer. And I think I said, it's just easy. Just talk to him. Nothing. Didn't hear anything. So I really do believe that being here on a Sunday and listening to the sermons by Des and Henry was very, very important to him. Another important thing was people here spoke to him. And there was Luke, and there was Ken, there was Paul, and there was David, just to name four people, and Malcolm, a fifth. Many of you were talking to him after church. First morning, he walked straight out the doors, but he stayed around, had morning tea, and that was an environment that was really positive for him. So I need, you know, those people had a point. So when did we find out that he actually came to Christ? Well, he told us a story that he'd been to work, and it was night shift, I remember that, and he had, in the tea room during their evening tea, it was about 11 o'clock, he's on a shift of 8 truck drivers and 4 other people doing the loader and all the other sorts of things you do when you're working in a mine. And he said, oh, everyone was bragging and talking about their exploitations over the previous 7 days, as apparently you do in the mining industry. And Keith didn't say anything. He said, oh, what did you do, Keith? They asked him, oh, I'm just staying with my sister. Yeah, but what did you do? I replaced the bearings on a 4-wheel trailer for their son-in-law. And what else did you do? Did you go out? We went to tea one night. So really, really basic stuff. And he said, I went to church on Sunday mornings. They said, you did what? They were amazed. And then they asked him a few questions. And he apparently asked, and he said, the funny thing was, Peter, they all started to dwindle away and go back out to their trucks and get ready to go back on the go line. That's the line up before you do your circuit. And the supervisor called him up on the radio, asked him to go to a different channel, Keith, I want to talk to you. He said, what happened in there? What happened in the crib room where we were having morning tea? This is the first time ever people have been out on the go line in 20 minutes. Usually they string it out to a half an hour. So you must have said something. Keith didn't own up, but he told us this story when he got back to our place at the end of the shift. So I know he made his peace with God. And I know that he understood. He kept coming to church. Occasionally he'd ask us about something in a sermon and we would help him out. But then, unfortunately, his mother died. Judy's and Keith's mother died. But the executors said, look, we can organise things so Keith can have a house, one of the homes she had in the Barossa Valley. So Keith was able to go and set up home for him and his daughter. And he started going to church in the Barossa. Now, are there Bible-based churches in the Barossa? I'm sure they are. However, some of the things, questions he has asked me, questions like, what's this business about speaking in tongues, which Des and Hendra have been talking about or talked about a couple of weeks ago. He said, is that rigid? I said, Keith, what you need to do is base everything on the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, don't do it. So I explained that teaching in tongues was a gift, was a gift to the Spirit. However, you did not have to be able to speak in tongues to be saved. And that's what he had been told. He had to be able to speak in tongues to be saved. And that is not correct. So that was the indication for Judy and I that, yes, he had finally turned the corner. He had given himself over to God, who he talks about as the big man upstairs. So that's his language of speaking about Christian things at this present time.
Oh, sorry, I can shake your hand too. Look, that's such an encouraging story. And isn't it interesting, Peter? Actually, we'll can that last question. That's totally fine, because I think you've landed at just the perfect point. But I think it's interesting, isn't it? All those things that worked on the surface, coming to church, family caring for people, all that kind of stuff, all of that scene, what was the unseen work? Peter and Judy praying, I think it was every day, for Keith.
Yeah,
praying regularly.
I'm not that good every day.
Yeah, right, okay.
I'm a failed servant.
Right, well, that's fine. Just such a wonderful story about that. So thanks, Pete. Thank you. Can everyone just give Pete a clap? That's a great story. And the reason we get Peter to share that story, the reason we've been getting people to share stories every week, is just to show that this is actually real. This is not just in the pages of the Bible. This happens. And we're actually going to spend some time in prayer now. I'm going to ask us all just to think of one person that we know who's not yet a Christian, who we could actually be praying for. We're going to do that now, just in the privacy of our seats. If you're visiting here today and you're not yet a Christian, please just take it in. And then I'm going to close in prayer for us. So just to invite you now, just for 1 minute, just to think about someone we can be praying for, and then we're going to pray. Father, we thank you for your great compassion for us, that when you look at us, harassed and helpless, you don't get frustrated, but rather you're moved in your very guts, that you just have such compassion for us, and that you sent some people, to come and share the gospel with us, and that's how we came to know you. Father, we pray that you will raise up many more people, whether that's in full-time vocational ministry, whether that's people welcoming at the door, to share the good news of people, of Jesus with people. And Father, we pray for the people we've just prayed for now, that they might actually come to know the peace and the contentment of knowing their great shepherd Jesus as well. Because we know that when we pray, that moves the hand that moves the world. Father, we pray that we might never give up praying, but always do it out of great compassion for the people you have compassion on as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.